It's wonderful to see everyone this morning. It's wonderful to be together, to lift our voice in praise, to come and to lift 80 voices, 80 souls to the throne room of heaven, and to know that our God hears, to know that our God is moved, to know that He is working for our good. Thank you for you all being here, and I'm thankful to be here with you. Be turning, if you would, to John chapter 15. We finished one series earlier. We're going to finish another now. This morning we're bringing our series on the I Am statements of Jesus from the book of John to a close. As we've reiterated, the purpose of John's gospel, he says, I have written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. One of the evidences that he uses to show Jesus' deity are the seven I Am statements that Jesus makes throughout the course of the book. I Am, of course, is a phrase found in Exodus chapter 3, carrying us all the way back to that old book. It's a statement that God makes to Moses as God is commanding him, I want you to go to Egypt and deliver my people. And Moses is making all kinds of excuses, and he says, well, who will I say sent me? And God tells him, you tell them that I am, has sent you. I am then becomes a name by which God is known. And so one of the things that Jesus is doing when he says, I am, these seven times in the book of John, he's saying he is God. At the same time, Jesus is, in these seven statements, revealing to us his nature, his work, and his role in the Godhead. And it's interesting. Jesus, in these statements, doesn't say, I am like these other things. He says, I am the thing itself. The implication being, this is backward, but grasp this because I think this is true. Jesus is the reality, and the object to which he is saying, associating with himself, is saying that object is ultimately rooted in him. Such as when he says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is not like bread. Bread's nature is derived from Jesus in that it is satisfying, nourishing, and life-giving, just as Jesus is satisfying, nourishing, and life-giving. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he is saying, I'm not like light. Light's like me. Light illuminates because Jesus illuminates. Life gives warmth and life because Jesus gives warmth. And life. And so Jesus is the reality from which each of these other realities find their ultimate meaning. And so this morning we come to Jesus' last I Am statement, where he says, I am the vine. And it's spoken at a most significant time in Jesus' life. It's spoken at the evening of his arrest in Gethsemane. Just to give you a little context, Jesus has eaten the Passover supper with his apostles, and he's revealed to Judas. He knows what Judas is. Judas has since gotten up, and he's left, and he's gone to betray Jesus. And at this point, Jesus and the 11, they're leaving the upper room, and they're making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So we pick up in John 15, and we'll be reading the first 11 verses. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. One of the things that made Jesus such an effective teacher was he spoke to people where they were. He spoke to people on their level. Throughout the course of his ministry, he often teaches and speaks to people in various ways, things that they could understand, things, elements brought from their world. And while we can begin to grasp some of the elements of Jesus' parables and other forms of teaching, analogies that he uses, particularly these I Am statements, there are some that we grasp, like him saying, I'm the bread of life. Or I am the light of the world. We can understand that because that's universal. But there's others that we don't grasp as easily, like when he says, I am the door to the sheep, or I am the true vine. because we're somewhat removed from the cultural element of Jesus' day. Jesus' statement about being a vine would have immediately been grasped by his listeners, by his apostles, or by any Jew for that matter, because this was an analogy that the Old Testament writers would use, a vine, to refer to Israel. There have been coins that were discovered from the Maccabean period that featured a vine on one side. Herod's temple was decorated on the outside with a huge golden vine representing the nation of Israel. And so Jesus' statement where he says, I am the true vine, would have been immediately grasped by his apostles. And what's interesting is he doesn't say, I am the vine. He says, I am the true vine. That means it was God's intention for the vine to do something that it did not do. Listen to this statement. You know, God's intention for Israel was to be a vine and to grow and prosper and give life and blessings to the nation, but they failed in their purpose. Back in Isaiah 5, 1 and 2, the prophet writes, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. God took his people out of Israel, and he planted them in the promised land. He gave them everything that they need so that they might bless the surrounding nations with good fruit, with light. But they failed in their mission. Both the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, indict the people on having become a corrupt, degenerate vine and for bringing forth wild grapes rather than good fruit. You see, Israel loved their heritage so much, they're tied to Abraham, because they believed that it was their tie to Abraham that gave them spiritual life. But Jesus comes and says, that's not the case. It's not the case just because you're related to Abraham that you have life. You see, Israel had become this corrupt vine. And so Jesus comes and he says, I am the true vine. I'm going to fulfill the purpose that Israel failed to fulfill. And it's not by being connected to Abraham by heritage that you're going to have life. It's by being connected to me, the true vine, through faith, that you're going to have life. So let me just take a step back and give you the big picture of Jesus' analogy. Then we're going to look at three things that Jesus brings forth in this statement regarding us. So here's the big picture. Jesus is the vine. He's the source of life for all that are connected to him. The Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who cares for and who tends the vine, seeking to maximize its fruit production. Jesus' followers are the branches, and there's two kinds of branches. They're the unfruitful branches, and they're the fruitful branches. The fruitful branches represent those who are saved. The unfruitful branches represent those who are lost. They appear to be following Jesus, but they're lost. The Father, as the vine dresser, does two things. He prunes the fruitful. Those who are bearing fruit, he prunes them. But he cuts off and he burns up the unfruitful branches and throws them into the fire. Now, these principles can be applied to those who follow Jesus today. But Jesus' statement, spoken as it was largely for the benefit of his apostles. Do you remember the events that just occurred in the upper room? One of the 12, Judas, has just been revealed by Jesus to be a dead branch because he has a dead faith. The others don't realize it at this moment, but in just a few hours, when Judas kisses Jesus and betrays him in the garden, Jesus' words about some branches being cut off and other branches being pruned is going to make perfect sense. That's what Jesus is communicating here. The question that occupies my mind, the question I want to occupy in your mind this morning, is what kind of branch am I? Because the kind of branch that you are and the kind of branch that I am carries with it eternal consequences. The analogy isn't hard to grasp, is it? The branch is unfruitful, it's cut off, dries up, and it's thrown into the fire. Pretty simple to understand. The unfruitful branch is removed from the vine, it's cut off, it's cast into hell. I don't want that fate for me. Beloved, I don't want that fate for you either. And so what we're going to do the remainder of our time is to look at the branches that remain connected to the vine and observe their character. I've talked to so many Christians through the years who were saved, but who were simply not believe that reality until they would step into eternity. That's a miserable and it's an unintended way for God's people to live. You can know right here and now that you're saved. Not by your own merit, not by your own works, but by being connected to the vine. And you can have joy and peace and hope and the assurance that comes with that knowledge. But there's also a warning here that I want to sound loud and clear in the event there are Judas branches among us. And Scripture teaches the church is full of them. Not just here and there. The church is full of them. That is, there are people like Judas who are connected to the vine in the sense that they appear to be following Jesus. But they're dead because their faith is dead. And when it's all said and done and they're revealed for what they are, they're going to be cut off and cast into the fire. So there are three things Jesus tells us about true disciples. They're fruitful, they're forgiven, and they're faithful. Coming from this text, the reason they are all those things is because they are connected to Christ, the vine. Without me, apart from me, you can do nothing. So let's look at those one at a time in the text. Christians are fruitful. When I was first preparing this remark, I initially wrote, Christians are to be fruitful. But then I realized that's not what Jesus said. To say Christians are to be fruitful is to indicate that something is expected, but at the same time to recognize that may not be true. Now, it may seem like I'm quibbling over a couple of words, but this is the point that Jesus is making. Christians aren't to be fruitful. They are fruitful. If they're not, they're Judas branches. They're cut off from the vine. They're thrown into the fire. And so it's not so much a matter of, am I going to produce fruit as a Christian? It's a matter of, am I a Christian if I don't produce fruit? And the answer is in this text is no. Now, you may have been alive at once. You may have been fruitful once. But that which is alive and fruitful can become disease-ridden and die. And that's why the psalmist says of saints, they're like trees that still bear fruit in their old age. Well, what's the fruit that we're to bear? That could be 100 different things. Depending on your gifts, your calling, your fruit may look very different than mine, but we need that variety within the church. We need that kind of variety in life. Think about fruit for just a moment, and we can establish some principles and look at our life and see whether we're fruitful or not. Fruit does three things. Fruit bears the image of the tree. If Christ is the vine and we're the branches that produce fruit, we're going to bear fruit that resembles the character of Jesus. Jesus said on multiple occasions, a bad tree can't bear what? Good fruit. Neither can a good tree bear bad fruit. A fruit that we produce in our life will be good because the vine that we are connected to is good. Secondly, fruit is visible. You can see it. You can touch it. You can bite into it and taste its sweetness. Just as you can look at a tree and tell if it has any fruit on it, you can look at the life of a Christian and you can see if there is any fruit in it. Now, that doesn't mean that we can necessarily see all the fruit that may be coming from someone's life. But it does mean if they're a Christian, that we're going to be able to see some. If you can't see any fruit, that's because there's no fruit there. Thirdly, fruit's for the benefit of others. Fruit doesn't grow so that it can eat itself. It grows so that someone else may benefit from it. The fruit from our life should benefit others. If a fruit eats itself, that means it's spoiled and rotten. So the fruit that we bring is a productive Christian life that brings God glory and it benefits others. And beloved, that manifests itself in 1,000 different ways. And I would remind you, our fruitfulness doesn't come from within ourselves, within our own power. We are the branches. We produce fruit because we're connected to the vine. He's the source of our life. He's the source of our bringing forth fruit. If you separate a branch from the vine, it doesn't produce fruit. It withers up and dies. And he tells us in this text how our fruitfulness increases. As it increases, one, with a pruning from the vine dresser. At the end of verse 2, Jesus says, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, this should be the desire of every Christian. I'm not content with the fruit that I'm bearing. I want to bear more fruit. Don't be content with your current degree of fruitfulness, regardless of how great it may be. Strive to produce more. Desire to produce more. And God will work within your life to bring that about. Now, most of us probably know what pruning is. Pruning is where a gardener cuts part of a plant or a tree off so that it will grow more. 2 years ago, maybe 3 years ago, I forget, we planted blueberry bushes in our yard. And at the nursery, they told us the first couple of years, your blueberry bush is small, but it may start producing blueberries, a few blueberries. Your temptation is to let it grow because you planted it so it'll grow blueberries and so you can eat blueberries and so you're going to want to let it grow blueberries. But they said, don't. It's for the ultimate benefit of the plant so that it grows bigger, so that it grows more foliage and vines and various things, to cut those little blueberries off, because if you don't, it's going to focus all of its energy and put all of its energy into growing the fruit when it needs to be in the first few years growing his vines and his leaves and so forth and so on. Now, that's a bit backward, but that's the idea of pruning. You strategically remove the unneeded branches and limbs and leaves because those things are hindering the tree or the vine from producing fruit. And this is something that God does to those who are fruitful. And so I ask you, beloved, to look in your own life. And I ask yourself, is there anything in my life that needs to be pruned? Is there anything in my life that is hindering me from being more fruitful than I am? Is there any sin that's hindering you from producing more fruit for God? And if so, will you yield it so that God can cut it away so that you might be more fruitful? But it's not just sin. The Hebrew writer says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside not just every sin, let us lay aside every weight which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There are things in life that aren't sin, but they hinder fruitfulness. They hinder productivity. And God would have us yield them to Him, not sinful though they are, but He would have us yield them to Him so that we might be pruned and thus bear more fruit. Would you let yourself be pruned of weights that are holding your fruitfulness to God back? Things like television, video games, mobile phones, screen time, Facebook, social media, Instagram, Twitter, YouTube, at the risk of being scalped or something terrible, hunting, fishing. Maybe we just need to put some limitations on those things because we're so given to them that our fruitfulness has just about dropped to the point of nothing. It's not that those things are wrong, but as Jesus said in verse 8, my purpose is not to please myself through the pursuit of lawful pleasures, but it's to please God and bring forth fruit that God may be glorified. And I'm not saying we need to give them up completely, but maybe some limitations would be wise in our life on those things. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, not that you have lots of fun, but that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And there are healthy methods of relaxation which invigorate and renew us, but they're not to be an end to themselves. They help us recreate so that we can get back into the race with a renewed vigor. And let me say, church, pruning is painful because we like all of those extra non-fruit-producing branches and leaves, but it hinders fruitfulness oftentimes. It needs to be pruned. And so God prunes by bringing trials and tests and difficulties into our life, and He prunes us by taking us through the fire and cutting away all of the things that hinder growth. And when we come out of the other side, we're refined, purified, and better able to bear fruit. So we increase our fruitfulness by pruning, which is something God does in all of our life. We need to yield to that process. We also increase fruitfulness by abiding in Christ. Now, before we talk about the connection between abiding and fruitfulness, we need to talk about the word abiding itself. John uses this word 8 times in these 11 verses. And then if you were to go to his first letter, he uses it 16 times in his first epistle. Abide is John's word for intimacy. It's John's word for closeness. And we know John cares a lot about closeness and intimacy with Jesus, because what does he call himself? The apostle who Jesus loved. And so he uses this word abide to express that closeness and intimacy we're to have with our Lord. The word itself simply means to stay, to remain, to continue, to dwell. Now, the real beauty of this definition emerges when we consider it is who we're staying and continuing and remaining and dwelling with. We are staying in Jesus. We're remaining in Jesus. We are continuing with Jesus. And we are dwelling with Jesus. You see, many Christians are content to simply visit Jesus. They come in and they see Him a couple of times a week, and then they leave. Jesus is looking for people who abide, people who stay and continue and dwell and remain. They're with Jesus at church, but they're with Jesus at home. Jesus goes with them to work. Jesus goes with them to play. Jesus is with them when they go to sleep, and Jesus is with them when they wake up. They are abiding. And this is the way, beloved, that we maximize fruitfulness in our life. It isn't by visiting Jesus once or twice a week. It's by abiding with Jesus. And so if you look at your life and you realize, I don't see much fruit, we need to ask ourselves, am I abiding in Christ or am I just visiting? How then does one abide in Christ, and how does that increase fruitfulness? Well, let me just give you an example. We frequently talk about what it means to be in Christ, but abiding in Christ is representative of this union that we have where not only are we in Him, but more preciously He is within us. Back in John 14, Jesus told His apostles, if anyone loves Me, and this is a promise to believers, okay, all believers, if you believe, this is the promise. If anyone loves Me, not just you disciples, if anyone loves Me, He'll keep My word and My Father will love Him and we will come and make our home with Him. So abiding is this mutual relationship where Jesus is in me, I'm in Christ, but Christ is in me as well. I like to drink hot tea in the mornings. I'm a tea drinker more. That's my morning coffee. And there are two kinds of tea drinkers. Some people are dippers. They get the tea to release its flavor by dipping the bag in and out of the water. In and out. In and out. Others, in view of this analogy, are abiders. Heat the water up, put the bag in, they just let it sit. And the bag sits in the water, and water flows through the bag, and the bag flows through the water, and slowly what happens? Well, the transformation occurs. The point being, if you're a dipper, you just dip into church once or twice a week, don't expect much fruit. But if you abide in Christ, then the change will come. And Jesus isn't interested in having visitors. He wants people who will abide. And you can't miss the connection between abiding in Christ and abiding in His Word. As Jesus says in verse 7, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask what you wish and it will be done for you. To be fruitful, our lives must be immersed in God's Word. And that doesn't mean that we necessarily read the Bible 3 hours a day. It just means that God's Word is in us. We do read God's Word from time to time throughout the day. But it's with us, it's on our mind, it's there, guiding our decisions, guiding our words, guiding our actions, guiding what we do, guiding how we treat others. It's with us all the time. It's not just pushed out until Sunday and then we kind of bring it back to the forefront. It's always with us. It abides in us. So Jesus tells us Christians are fruitful through pruning and through abiding in Him. Secondly, Jesus tells us Christians are forgiven. And that's stated in verse 3 where He says, already you are clean because of the words that I have spoken to you. What does it mean to be clean? Well, in this immediate context of chapter 15, I think it carries with it largely the idea of being pruned, because Jesus has just previously said every branch that doesn't bear fruit or does bear fruit, He prunes so that it may bear more fruit. And so Jesus, looking at the apostles, and says, you're clean. You've been pruned by the words that I've spoken to you so that you can be more fruitful. If you think about how the apostles through the Gospels were constantly being pruned by Jesus' words, He would frequently point out their lack of faith. He'd frequently call them out for their pride, for their stubbornness, their hard-heartedness, their greed, their impatience. And He didn't do this to insult them. He did this to prune them. Because all of those things were keeping them from being the fruit-bearing disciples He wanted them to be. And so through His words, He would point out all of their sins and prune those things away so that they could be more fruit-producing. And that's what happens when the person abides in the Word of God. This living Word cuts away the things that hinder the productivity of God. And that's one of the things that Jesus meant when He said to His apostles, you're clean because of the words I've spoken to you. But it seems to go deeper than that, this cleanness that He was speaking of. The Bible is His own best commentary. And if you go back to John chapter 13, where Jesus washed the apostles' feet, which was really, and only although it was two chapters removed, it was only a few hours ago from this conversation in John 15. Jesus made this statement to Peter after Peter wasn't content with having his body. And Jesus said to Peter, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. At this point, Judas is with the group still. The 11 are, as Jesus puts it, completely clean. And Judas would soon be revealed as the one whom Jesus was referring to that wasn't clean. And so this idea about the 11 being bathed, where Jesus looks at them and says, you are completely clean, in my mind it indicates that they're forgiven. They've been cleansed of sin. Judas, on the other hand, not truly following Christ, not truly connected to the vine, not having been forgiven, wasn't clean in the way that the apostles were. He'd not been cleansed of his sin. And that's why Jesus says in chapter 15 about them being clean, it carries a deeper meaning than simply being pruned. It also carries with it the idea of being forgiven and having been cleansed from sin. And it's not only this idea of being clean, but it's also this idea of what it means to abide in Christ. You know, the idea of abiding in this relationship with Jesus that we have, it's not a come and go relationship. Abiding is coming and staying. Now, that doesn't mean one state of abiding in Christ can't be compromised, but I would tell all of us here it's not so easily jeopardized as you think. Because they're clean, because they're trusting in Jesus, and because they're walking with Him in the light, the apostles are forgiven. Therefore, not only are they abiding in Jesus, but the Father and Son are abiding in them. And this is true for us. We're children of God. I make this point, beloved, because I want us to understand the implications of what it means to be forgiven by God. Because I don't think all of us grasp this well. I know looking back in my life and my past, I haven't grasped this well. I want to use Peter because we can see perhaps more clearly with him of what it means to be forgiven by God and the implications of that. Within the next few hours, what's Peter going to do? Peter's going to sin in a completely spectacular way. And I don't use spectacular as a compliment to him. He's going to start off by boasting about his ability to remain faithful to Jesus. That's pride. And Jesus tells all the apostles, "You're all going to forsake me this night." Peter replies by saying, "I'll never deny you, Jesus." That's saying, "Jesus, you're a liar. I don't believe you." Jesus looks him in the eye and says, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." Peter looks Jesus in the eye and says, "I don't care if they kill me. I'm not going to deny you." That's presumption and arrogance to the extreme. You know what happens next. Peter gets a chance to make good on his promise. Judas brings a small army into the garden. Jesus, when it is revealed that he's not going to fight back, rather he's going to go with them, all the apostles, including Peter, abandon him and leave. That's cowardice. Fast forward just a few hours, and Jesus is at the house of the high priest, and Peter shows up to see what's going to happen. He's keeping his head down. He's trying to lay low. But one of the servant girls recognizes him and says, "You sound like Jesus' followers." Peter says, "Nope, not me. That's a lie." Later that evening, Peter's warming himself by the fire, and he's recognized again and says, "Aren't you with Jesus?" Again, he denies him. Another lie. More cowardice. A third time, someone who came to the garden with Judas when Jesus was arrested looks at him and says, "I know you're there. I saw you in the garden." And Peter begins to curse and swear. "You don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the guy." Luke tells us after Peter says that, Jesus turns and looks at him, and their eyes meet. Peter knows that he sinned. He knows that Jesus knows that he sinned. What do saved people do oftentimes when they're caught red-handed in sin and they lock eyes with the Savior? We run away, like Peter does. He runs out of the house. I know this all too well. This is what we struggle with even as forgiven believers, because sin creates within us this temptation to run away from Jesus. Because we know in that moment just how holy He is and just how unholy we are. And so we run away. Now, we're only halfway done with this analogy, but I want you to remember back what Jesus said in John 13:3, because so many Christians think that with every little sin, God kicks them out until they come crawling back with repentance and confession. Back in John 13:3, Jesus told Peter and the others, "Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." As he says that about Peter, Peter is standing on the edge of the cliff, preparing to swan dive off headfirst into this tremendous sin of pride and boasting and cowardice and betrayal. And Jesus looks at him the second time that evening, John 15, and says, "You're clean. You're forgiven. You're saved." I told you earlier, salvation is not so easily jeopardized as many Christians think. Now, if you're a Judas Christian, you're going to hear that and you're going to say, "Great, I can go live how I want." But if you're a fruitful branch like Peter, you're going to understand that kind of living is inconsistent with what it means to be forgiven. It doesn't seem like Peter sees Jesus again until after his death, burial, and resurrection. What Peter does after Jesus dies is he goes back to the only thing that he knows, fishing. Several days later, Peter and some of the others are out on the boat fishing, and Jesus is on the shore, and he calls them to come in. One of the apostles who realizes it says, "It's the Lord." And what does Peter do? About 100 yards out, Peter, boat can't get there fast enough. Peter jumps into the water, and he swims 100 yards to shore so he can be in the presence of Jesus. That is the implication of being forgiven, of being clean. Sin creates this temptation within us that tells us, you got to flee. You got to get out of here. You get close to that, he's going to see you for what you are. He's going to see the darkness because he's light. But back in John 13, Jesus knew everything Peter was going to do. But what did he say? Clean. And I'm saying to you now, if you're a believer, he knows what you've done. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you're going to do. Yet he says, you're clean. You see the grace of God? Yes, you must abide and you must remain in Christ, but it's so vital that we understand and that we believe this reality, being forgiven of sin in that moment tells us that when we do fall, we don't have to run away. We can run to the Savior, not away from Him. And Peter was as much a sinner when he ran to Jesus as when he ran away. And Jesus didn't tell Peter when he got to the shore, I told you what you were going to do, and you did it anyway. You wouldn't believe me. Get out of here. I don't need followers like that. He welcomes him back. You see, Peter was already clean, but his sin, that threefold denial, had broken the warmth of fellowship. For the believer, that's what sin does. It breaks the warmth of fellowship with God. And so Jesus then restores it. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. God doesn't ask us to clean up ourselves and then come to Him. He tells us, you come to me, and I'll make you clean, whether it's the first time or the 10,000th time. To be a Christian is to be forgiven. God, help us to grasp hold on to this reality. Christians are fruitful, they're forgiven, and they are faithful. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus tells the apostles, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Only want to touch on one thing, because a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago maybe, we had a pretty extensive sermon on obedience. And so I just want to touch on one element of Jesus' statement in the sense in which Christians are to be faithful. What kind of obedience is Jesus talking about here? There's so much in Scripture that's said about love and obedience, and it's vital that we get it right. Understand that we're not talking about initial obedience. We're talking about the obedience that comes after one is a believer, because Jesus is speaking to people who have already been saved, who have already been cleansed and already been forgiven. The obedience that Jesus is commanding is not the kind of obedience where we simply grit out our teeth and say, I'm just going to muscle my way through this. You know, I really don't want to do this thing that God has said, but I'm going to make myself. Or I really want to do this thing that God has said not to, but I'm going to make myself stop. That's obedience, but it's not the kind of obedience that God calls us to. The obedience and faithfulness that Jesus wants us to keep is driven by love. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Love produces obedience. A person can obey God, but not love God. But you cannot love God and not obey Him. This is the call to obedience. And it began with this command, abide in my love. As we abide in the love of Christ, we walk in obedience. As we walk in obedience, we abide in the love of Christ. The two are inseparable. So let's bring the study to a close by looking at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Be fruitful, forgiven, and faithful produces joy. And so I'd ask you this morning, do you have joy? If you're not, then examine your life for fruit, forgiveness, and faith. Because if one of those things is lacking, your joy will not be full. So this morning, as a follower of Jesus, we're in one of two ways connected to Christ. You're either a fruit-producing vine, a fruit-producing branch, or you are a dead branch producing no fruit. Are you an abiding branch, or are you a Judas branch? Are you destined for eternal life because you're connected to Christ, the vine, the source of life? Or are you destined in your present state to be cut off, dried out, and cast into eternal fire because the faith that connects you to Jesus is not real? Judas made a false profession, and it cost him his soul. Don't make the same mistake. Come to Jesus this morning. Be fruitful, be forgiven, be faithful. We can help you with your walk in the Lord. We invite you to come as we stand and sing. Number 892.